Start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that we're able to come here and gather in your name. I thank you that we're able to open up your word and study from it without fear of being persecuted or interrupted. Father, thank you for the lessons that we've learned so far in Nehemiah, and I pray as we finish chapter 6 today, Lord, I pray that you would just continue to show us examples of biblical leadership and how we can apply that to our lives, and as well as examples of how to deal with opposition, because we know it's there, Father. We know we're going to face opposition. It's just part of the territory. It's part of being a follower of you. And so, Lord, please teach us how we can deal with some of the opposition that we learn as Nehemiah did. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, this is actually my last week of teaching Nehemiah. Don't be too excited. No, Dave wants a turn. I've been here for a little bit longer than expected. We were supposed to rotate off, but as our schedules worked out, it actually worked out better this way. But he's going to be picking up next week. But as we left off our story with Nehemiah last week, he was combating two new attacks. The walls of Jerusalem had been built back up, and all that the Jews needed to do was hang the gates on the doors. If they had ribbon cutting ceremonies back in that day, they would be probably scheduling theirs. But with this great accomplishment came more attacks from the enemy, and the first attack came in the form of four letters. Sanballat, Nehemiah's enemy, sent him four different letters, four times, tried to sweet-talk his way back into Nehemiah's good graces. We're going to be in chapter 6 again, if you're thumbing through the pages there. But four different letters sent by Sanballat, sweet-talking Nehemiah. He offered Nehemiah his assistance. He tried to get Nehemiah to go out 20 miles from Jerusalem to the plains of Ono, probably to either assassinate him or attack Jerusalem while Nehemiah was not there, either way. But as we saw, Nehemiah stood very heavily, not on his opinion or somebody else's opinion. He stood on his convictions. And he responded to Sanballat's letters with his own letter and reminded him that not only God had called him to this great work, but he was a responsible leader and he was not going to leave. And then he reminded Sanballat that he was indeed a foreigner, and he had no business helping. Thanks, but no thanks is kind of how Nehemiah responded there. That was the first attack. And then the second attack came also by way of a letter. But if you'll remember, this letter was a little bit different. This was an open letter. And in that open letter contained all sorts of slanderous rumors about Nehemiah. And Sanballat was very cleverly... he had very cleverly sent this open letter, knowing that as it made its way to Nehemiah, there were going to be lots of other people reading it, and that way he would get the gossip grapevine flowing. I mentioned this last week, but the fact that the rumor died out so quickly, the fact that Nehemiah, the rumors were so easily dismissed, that fact is a good indication that Nehemiah was living a life above reproach. And the rumor died out. But Nehemiah was very transparent with the people in Jerusalem, always seeking out their best interest. He identified with them. He got in the mix and worked side by side with them. He cried with them. He prayed with them. He was led by his convictions. He wasn't a wavering personality. And so when the enemy came with this slanderous material, once again, it failed. And when I think about this, I get the mental picture of someone coming up to someone who Nehemiah, and they start to repeat this slanderous information, and that person just starts laughing like, oh, you're serious? You're really talking about Nehemiah that way? That's kind of the mental image that I get. It's so far from the truth that it was laughable. And it's that kind of reputation that we need to be seeking for ourselves, a reputation that precedes us and does it in a good way. the reputation that's only acquired by being grounded in the Word of God. Now that you've found Nehemiah 6, switch over to Psalm 1 real quick. Such a great psalm. Psalm 1. And here we read the blessing of the righteous man. The benefit of being grounded in God's word. Listen to what Psalm 1 says. It says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers." That's the kind of life that we should be pursuing. It's that kind of life that Nehemiah exemplifies for us in our text. All right, back to Nehemiah 6. So that's where we left off last week. So we're picking up now with verse 10. We made it through the first 9 verses there. So starting up with verse 10, the enemy has attacked Nehemiah through compromise, through slander, and now we're going to see him use threats. Let's read verse 10. It says, "When I entered the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehethabel, who was confined at home, he said, 'Let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you, and they are coming to kill you at night.'" Now, is this the first time that we've seen the enemy use a threat tactic? No. No, it's actually not even the first time we've seen the physical threat. Earlier on in our text, reports came to Nehemiah, I remember, 10 different times that the whole city was going to be attacked by the outsiders. So 10 different reports had come, and the attacks never came, and it probably started to sound like the boy who cried wolf, and I wonder if Nehemiah, by the time the 5th, 6th, or 7th report came, just was like, whatever, I've heard that before, just I'm still working. But what is different about this threat than the previous threats that we looked at? That's true. But before we get there, what else is different about the threat itself? It's against Nehemiah. Yeah. So when we started chapter 6, we mentioned that the enemy's tactics are changing. Before, it was kind of a threats and the tactics were based against the whole city of Jerusalem. Now it's more focused right at Nehemiah and his character, his integrity, the leadership. Once again, hoping that if they could get Nehemiah to slip up, they could start dividing the people from within and ruin that ministry that he was having. So this is an attack from the enemy. But why might this attack be one of the most clever attacks we've seen so far? There's a couple reasons in my mind that it's a very clever attack.
It's going to be at night.
Okay. Why is that clever?
Can't see him coming.
Okay. One of the reasons that I thought of was, we were talking about it, was a personal attack. When the attack comes against the city, it might not seem as threatening. You think, well, okay, someone's coming against the whole city. That doesn't necessarily mean me, but I can be there to help. But now this attack is directed right at you, Bonnie, right? So it makes it a little bit more, it's definitely more personable, but it makes you maybe be a little bit more on edge, a little bit more concerned. Why else might this be a very clever attack? Well, this one right here is coming from Shemaiah, who is right there within the city gates. And we're going to learn about Shemaiah a little bit more here. Yeah, who's this threat or this warning coming from? Oh, I guess we haven't really... We needed to read more. Okay, so I apologize. Shemaiah. Shemaiah, we're going to find out, is either a priest or he's of priestly descent. So, yeah, okay. Thank you. Sometimes I've got my notes here and I don't go outside of them and then I get confused myself. So, this attack is clever because of how it's disguised. This time it's not a letter from Sanballat, Nehemiah's known enemy. It's a warning and a suggestion from a prophet, basically. So talk about being sneaky. Jesus warns us in Matthew 7:15. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." The enemy is as subtle and clever as a serpent, and here he's trying to catch Nehemiah off guard. I can't remember where I heard this saying or who said it, but it's such a true statement. Have you guys ever heard this saying, an unguarded strength is a double weakness?
Say it again.
An unguarded strength is a double weakness.
Nope.
You ever heard of that? I didn't make it up. It's somebody actually said that. But think about it this way, since you haven't heard that. Typically, are you more aware of your weaknesses or your strengths?
Weaknesses.
Okay. So then are you more prone to guard against those weaknesses than you are your strengths? You're going to protect them. So if you think about someone who knows their weakness is alcohol, they pay close attention to where their friends are going to be going to hang out, so that they don't put themselves in a situation where they're weak and they're going to be tempted. So it makes sense then to guard your weaknesses, but what does it mean that an unguarded strength is a double weakness? The area that we think we've got totally under control, our greatest strength, that can be the thing that brings us down. Let me give some examples here. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." What was Samson known for?
Long hair.
Strength. Okay, he did have long hair.
But
he was known for his strength, right? He took on entire armies by himself, sometimes using very little, the jaw,
yeah,
bone. So he was known for his strength, right? But did he have the strength to say no to a beautiful woman?
No,
he didn't. Abraham was known for his faith, but two times he lied about his wife being his sister for fear of what was going to happen to him. So we not only need to guard our weaknesses, we need to guard our strengths as well, because it's just when we think we won't fall, that is when we're at our greatest danger of falling. This is what the enemy was hoping for in Nehemiah. They're hoping to catch him off guard. They're hoping that his strengths he would leave unguarded. Nehemiah had already proved himself a resolved servant of God. He's been completely unwavering, taking everything to the Lord. And so what was Nehemiah's strength?
His
God, his faith, God's law. That was Nehemiah's strength. And the enemy knew this and it tried to play it against him. All right, so we read that Shemaiah had a plan. What was Shemaiah's plan? That one is in verse 10. But if you're not seeing Shemaiah as somebody false, what's the plan?
To kill him at night.
Shemaiah's plan is not to come and kill him at night. Hiding. Okay, let's go hide. Shemaiah was really trying to sell this lie to Nehemiah. Notice the wording here. Did Shemaiah come to Nehemiah with this news? No, Nehemiah went to him. What Shemaiah is doing here is he's really acting out this part. He tries to make Nehemiah believe that both of their lives are at stake, and that's why Nehemiah comes to him. Our text says that Shemaiah was confined at home. He was trying to convince Nehemiah that he was so fearful of losing his own life that he didn't even dare leave his household. So that's why Nehemiah, I'm going to get that one twisted up. That's why Nehemiah comes to him. He's acting scared for his life. He says, Nehemiah, let's both of us go down to the house of God within the temple, and we'll close the doors to the temple because they are coming to kill you, Nehemiah, and that's the only safe place for you to hide. So we've had a couple people say this. Why was this not a good plan? How can this warning or suggestion play against Nehemiah and become his double weakness?
Because God wouldn't let
it. Not that God wouldn't. Okay, yeah. It was going. Absolutely. Whether he was leader or not, whether he was a stand-up as we've seen him be, it would, for him to go into the temple beyond the altar of burnt sacrifice, would be to go against God's law. It'd be to go against the law of Moses. And so here the priest is telling him that they got to go hide from these men that are seeking to kill him. How hard would it be for Nehemiah to say no? Do you think it'd be hard? It's his personal life is in danger. It'd be like Pastor Craig coming to me and say, John, we're being hunted. Let's go and hide. We're gonna break into the vault of the bank, and we're gonna hide there until these people leave. And you guys know me. I'd be like, yeah, I'm right behind you, Pastor Craig. Let's go. Let's hide. But is it okay for us to do that?
No,
it's against the law. Even if it's a life or death emergency, it's against the law. And that's the same for Nehemiah and the temple. God's law said that only priests were allowed to go into the holy place. Again, doesn't matter the condition of Nehemiah, how stand up he was, whether he was the leader there or not. He was not a priest. And he knew this, and Nehemiah wasn't about to break that law. But see, Shemaiah was hired specifically for this by Sanballat and Tobiah. Their hope was to get Nehemiah to be afraid and to run to the holy place and to hide. And then when he did, they could quickly turn around and say what? Hey, your leader is not such a good leader. He just broke God's law. Why are you guys following him? This is hypocritical. That's what they were wanting to do.
And also, if they got him to run like that, it showed a lack of courage for him. And he's the leader. And he's trying to encourage all these people to hang with him and stay with him.
Absolutely.
So it would have defeated his whole purpose.
Absolutely. Yep. We're going to get to his response, and we're going to talk about. Yeah, absolutely. Let's just jump down to verse 11. This was a very elaborate scheme. Nehemiah, I think everybody knows already that he doesn't fall for it, but let's read verse 11. But that one word alone gives us our answer to whether or not Nehemiah falls for it. But I said, should a man like me flee, and could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. How long did it take Nehemiah to respond with that answer? Very quickly. Very quickly. He so quickly detected the falseness of Shemaiah and quickly let him know that he was not about to run away in the face of danger. And as Christina says, he says, should such a man as I flee? What is Nehemiah's suggesting with that sentence?
I'm a leader.
Absolutely, Sanballat. I've already told you four times. I'm not coming down to meet you. I'm a responsible leader. I'm staying here where the work is. Before it was, I'm not coming down to you. Now he says, I'm not going in. But think about that for a moment. How humble is that statement that Nehemiah makes? Should a man such as I flee? Or should a man like me flee? How humble is that? You guys think that's a humble statement?
No?
Yeah. Here's kind of why I think it's humble. Here's a guy that walked away from his very influential position as the king's cupbearer, right? Very, we talked about a cupbearer's standing. After getting to Jerusalem and facing some opposition, he's promoted to governor. He's got all sorts of political pull, but as we've seen, he didn't let that change him at all. It didn't let him faze him at all. He refused the governor's food allowance, remembering his people, and even when it comes down to protecting his own life, he says, I'm not leaving the work. I'm not running and hiding. As extraordinary as Nehemiah was, he knew he was replaceable. He knew that he was part of something much bigger than himself, and to me, that makes a very humble statement. He says, you know, I'm here. I'm the one that's leading these people, but I'm not going to go run and hide because that's just not me. I'm staying with the work, and if I die, I die, and God is going to bring somebody else in to finish this work. So to me, it kind of created a humble, maybe in a roundabout way to get there. But
John,
yes?
Just, I guess to back it up, looking at the statement that follows that too, it kind of supports that, but it seems like he's making that statement should such a man as I flee, not so much out of I'm the authority, I'm not going to run, but a responsibility.
Absolutely.
I'm not gonna run.
Yeah.
So,
yep. Absolutely.
A humble position.
Yeah. Yeah. So he says, should a man like me flee, and could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? We talked about the fact already that Nehemiah was not allowed to go in there. He knew it. If Nehemiah had run in the face of danger, he would have lost his credibility as the leader, as the responsible leader. Who wants to follow a cowardly leader, right? But worse yet, if Nehemiah had run into the temple of God, he would have lost his credibility as a servant and minister of God. And that's what the enemy wanted. They wanted that credibility gone. But Nehemiah knows better, and he rejects this proposal of Shemaiah because it was contrary to the law of Moses. Let's read verses 12 and 13. He says, then I perceived that surely God had not sent him, but he uttered his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He was hired for this reason, that I might become frightened and act accordingly and sin, so they might have an evil report in order that they could reproach me. So how did Nehemiah know that Shemaiah was a false prophet?
Because he was asking
something else against them. Exactly right. Exactly right. The message that he delivered was contrary to the word of God. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, we have passages that warn against this very thing. And Nehemiah had read those passages. He knew them. One passage says that if a prophet comes to you with a prophecy or a sign or wonder, and even if that sign or wonder comes true, and that prophet tries to lead you contrary to God, you are not to follow him. You're not to listen to him. God's word is to be the test against anything. It doesn't matter what I'm saying up here during Sunday school, what Pastor Craig is saying during worship service. It should be tested against God's word. And I've heard Pastor Craig say this several times. Don't believe it just because I said it. Study it out and study it out for yourself in God's word. And that's the only way we know if something is contrary to God's word is to be in it. To know God's word for ourselves. If we don't have a understanding and a knowledge of God's word for ourselves, then we could just find ourselves blindly following along just because somebody else said something. And that could ultimately lead to sin. So Nehemiah's God-given discernment once again comes into play and helps him realize this is a trap, and he declines the offer. How sneaky are Sanballat and Tobiah becoming?
Why are they wanting to destroy Nehemiah? I mean, they have their own kingdoms outside.
They do, and it's we've talked about this a little bit before. God, his word, his work is always going to have enemies. So it's Satan at work here through Sanballat and Tobiah, and not that Nehemiah is the real focal point, but he is the leader right now, and that's where the attacks are being directed. But it's, as we've seen, they've done everything they can think of, like Wile E. Coyote, right? All plans have been exhausted, trying to hinder the work of God. Absolutely.
You know, he comes to rob, kill, and destroy. He comes in our minds, and then pretty soon we start believing, or we're deceived, and we're believing a lie because we're not going to the Word.
Yep.
All throughout history, you know, the strength of Israel and Jerusalem as it, you know, went through all its different times. Every time the Lord blessed them and they became strong, everybody around them worried because they did, they conquered. So mm-hmm. Jerusalem being reestablished is like, uh-oh, is this the next wave of where they're going to start taking over? So
sure.
They're always worried about a strong Jerusalem.
Mm. Yeah, good point. Mm. Craig, did you want to say something?
No.
Okay. I thought you put your hand up a while ago, so I was just giving you the opportunity. God's work, his people, his word, always, I mean, from the beginning, men have tried to destroy this book. Well, it's because God has enemies.
They didn't accept Jesus Christ.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. All right. Now, we discovered last week that Roger would really like Sanballat and Tobiah to get theirs, right? But they're not in the area to get dealt with. But Shemaiah is now. Shemaiah is right here, right next to Nehemiah. Nehemiah has a perfect opportunity, wouldn't you say, Roger, to deal with this? Maybe send a little bit clearer message back to Sanballat and Tobiah? Let's see how he acts. Nehemiah declines Shemaiah's proposal. He says, I will not go in. And then he takes action. Verse 14, this is what Nehemiah does. Remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat according to these works of theirs, and also Nodiah the prophetess and the rest of the prophets who are trying to frighten me. Did anyone think Nehemiah was actually going to get physical? No. Nope. Nehemiah, once again, he sends up one of his quick emergency prayers, and he leaves matters in the Lord's hands. Time after time, we've seen Nehemiah do this. He understood that vengeance was for the Lord, and he was content to leave it that way. And I think it's interesting that in his prayer, he doesn't even mention Shemaiah, the one who actually came to him. He says, remember Tobiah and Sanballat, because he knew they had hired Shemaiah, and the works of theirs, and also Nodiah the prophetess and the rest of the prophets who were trying to frighten me. He doesn't even mention Shemaiah by name. And I searched every commentary possible looking at why he didn't do that, and nobody commented on it. Brad? Sure. Yeah, but this messenger was of priestly line. He should have known better.
I think also it again goes back to your impression of the humility of Nehemiah. God gave him a job to do, and that wasn't to defeat any of the other people around him or to beat up on anybody. It was to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And he lived so closely to God that he could offer a word of, you know, at the temple gates, no, this, oh, we can't go there because knows mm-hmm. God's way, the same in this response.
Mm-hmm.
Hey, man, no big deal for me. I got a job to do. I'll get it done. God can do this.
Absolutely. Yep.
Trusting God, yeah.
Yeah, oh, clearly, yeah.
I was wondering, too, could this have been, you know, a test for Nehemiah from God? You know, are you going to be faithful to me? Are you going to be obedient to me? Are you going to be like the rest of these idiots?
That's okay. Could possibly have been a test. Yep.
Whatever, he passed.
He did. He passed. All right. Any other thoughts or questions there before we move on?
Yeah, John, there could be a similarity between Jonah and the Ninevites here also. Jonah wanted God to rain down fire. mm-hmm. on those in Nineveh.
Right.
So they repented.
Sure.
And maybe there's an iota of repentance here.
Okay.
Just a supposition.
Yeah, yeah. All right, thank you, Rob. Has everyone seen the movie Groundhog Day? I wonder if Nehemiah felt like his life had become that. It was day in, day out, moving rocks, moving debris, rebuilding walls, settling civil disputes, facing opposition. But all along, God was setting up this stage, working in the background, because God always has a plan. He has a plan for his people. Over in Isaiah 49:6, speaking to the nation of Israel, God says, "I will make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." His plan was not to magnify the nation of Israel, right? His plan was to magnify himself through the nation of Israel. His plan was for the nation of Israel to point others back to him. And that's exactly what has happened here. God knew this day was coming and had been working in the background as Nehemiah is working in the foreground and setting the stage to demonstrate his power to the nations surrounding Jerusalem. So let's notice their response, or the response of Israel's neighbors. So I'm going to read verses 15 and 16 for me.
"So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations around us saw these things that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God."
All right. They lost, what your version said, they were disheartened. Okay. One of the other versions that I read lost their confidence. Upon seeing the completion of these walls, the gates of Jerusalem, the nations lost their confidence. And that literally means they fell much in their own eyes. So in other words, their high and mighty position of themselves just got knocked down a few pegs.
What's the 25th day of Elul?
It's the 25th day of the month Elul. I don't know which month Elul was. I think it was a month. Yes, I'm sorry. I think it's September. Is all it is the 25th of the month. They're just giving us a little bit of time frame. But this group that had been so arrogant before, it was the group that accused the builders of not having what it took to complete the project they started. The group that had been so threatening and intimidating, all of that came to a sudden halt the moment the doors were put into place. And notice who gets the credit. Is it Nehemiah? Was it the builders? It was God. It was God. God and everyone recognized that. With God's help and in God's way, Nehemiah and his crew did in 52 days what so many people thought was not even going to be possible. And it was at that point, or it was that point that God was wanting to make all along. God wanted to use Israel as a light to point the unbelieving nations back to him. And here they had a front row seat to witness the power and presence of God, the God of Israel. And what's neat about this story, I thought, was that there wasn't any huge miracles. There wasn't any, you know, parting of the sea. There wasn't any massive earthquakes or walls falling down. It was just God, or it was just hard work, biblical leadership, and of course God leading with his touch. So what does this mean for us today as we wrap up chapter 6? What does this mean for us today? How can we apply this to our personal lives?
No matter what, to trust God and be obedient, and then you'll receive the blessing.
Okay.
And also to glorify God and all that.
To glorify God. That's kind of where I was headed with that question. God is still working in his people today. What he wanted for Israel back then, he wants for us today. Matthew 5:14-16, Jesus put it this way. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill that cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before all men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Our light is to be seen through our good works, not so that we can be exalted, but so that others see Christ and so that others can have a saving knowledge of him. Just living in such a way that causes people to look deeper and question, why are they different? Why do they trust? Why don't they fear? Why don't they get scared and take matters into their own hand? So that's how we can apply it to our lives personally. How about as a church body? How about as a congregation?
Well, the church we're building is going to have a big cross. And are they going to put a light on it so it shows it or not?
Yes. Yes, I think there is going to be a lit.
Be a light?
Absolutely.
All right.
But we are heading into a project, right? So how can we apply this to our own project, Jeff?
Well, I look at it as not getting sidetracked, you know, because there's a lot of things. Look what happened with the plans and the architect, and these things that get thrown at you, and you just keep the faith and keep moving forward and keep focused. Now, so many things in life we worry about and fear, and 90% of it never comes true, but we spend time on that rather than moving forward, so just keep focused.
Absolutely. Okay. Focus.
At the same time, we've got to remember that building is not the church.
Right? Correct.
The real building is of the church. Mm-hmm. There's people in the temple. Now there's the body of Christ. The Testament. So, and I've been through some projects, and it's really neat when you see so to keep that perspective of actually while we're doing that, to keep on remembering what that's for.
Absolutely. So is there a way then that beyond having a physical location, the church can be a light for our community while we're building it?
Well, we need to stay focused, and then also God is in control.
Mm-hmm.
And it's in his time, not our time.
Sure.
It will be done when the Lord wants it done,
yep.
Not before. So we might as well do what we're supposed to do.
Okay, good. Yeah, all good comments. One of the things that I thought about as we're in this building project and how we can be a light for somebody outside of our congregation that may not know the Lord is, we haven't even broken ground yet, but... The gentleman from Bank of Nevada, who is helping with our loan, he's been very involved in setting up financing. What are we going to do? And I personally have had several opportunities because he just said, "Man, your guys' funds, like your loan is getting smaller because the money's coming in. What's going on over there?" And we've had the opportunity to say, "Well, God's going on." That's exactly what's happening. It's of the Lord. So before even physically breaking ground on the project, God is working in the background. He's using us in the foreground.
Bids been made?
Oh, we'll talk about that later. But anyway, that is a way that we can apply this to our church body. We're running out of time, and we need to finish this chapter, so... Any other thoughts or comments, though, before we move on past that? Okay. I won't get mad. All right. So let's go ahead and read the rest of the chapter. It said, "Also in those days, many letters went from the nobles of Judah to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letter came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and the son of Jehohanan, and married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Moreover, they were speaking about his good deeds in my presence, and then Tobiah sent letters to frighten me."
was the son-in-law of so-and-so, and he married so-and-so, the son of...
So-and-so, yes. Here's where we learn about Tobiah. This is how he was sending and receiving information within the walls of Jerusalem. This is how he was so tied into what Nehemiah was doing. One of my commentators wrote this. He said, all this time there was this plain footsie with the enemies of God. Tobiah had this direct link right into within the walls of Jerusalem. So again, everything that Nehemiah did was reported back to him. But were these people just telling Tobiah everything about Nehemiah? What else were they doing? What were these? They were talking him up. What might that sound like to Nehemiah? Oh, come on, Nehemiah, you're being too hard on Tobiah, right? He's really a good guy. How else might have they talked him up? Maybe that says it. They weren't just telling Tobiah everything that Nehemiah was doing. They were coming back and trying to talk up Tobiah to Nehemiah. And it's interesting that one of the names that we read that Tobiah was related to, Meshulam, we've actually seen his name prior. In chapter 3, as Nehemiah is going through and he's placing the families on the wall in their building sections, Meshulam is one of the workers on the wall. And now we see that his family is undermining the work that he's out there doing. Talk about not being able to see things clearly. But they would repeat everything Nehemiah would say to Tobiah, and then Tobiah would respond by sending more letters to Nehemiah, and the opposition just continued on. But Nehemiah kept working until the job was finished. He didn't have the book of Philippians yet, but he definitely practiced what Philippians 1:6 says, that when God begins a work, he is faithful to complete it. Warren Wiersbe, as he closed out chapter 6, he outlined the work of Nehemiah, saying, it started with, so I prayed, in chapter 2. And then in a few verses later, we read, so I came to Jerusalem. And then we read, so they strengthened their hands for this good work, followed by, so we built the wall, and so we labored. And now we reach the end of the story here, so the wall was finished. And that wraps up chapter 6, as well as the building project portion of the book of Nehemiah. And Dave is going to pick up next week. He's just going to briefly mention chapter 7. Because it's basically a census and a registry of the people, so it just kind of goes through names and numbers of their family. But any questions on chapter 6 there as we wrap it up?
Did you quit at chapter 6 because those names are so hard to pronounce?
That's why I said the schedule worked out perfectly. Dave thought he... What's that? Yes, again, that's one more reason that it will be skipped. So if you want to read it, it's actually the first few verses are pretty neat. Nehemiah moves forward. He doesn't stop. He doesn't... you would almost expect that once he gets to the end of chapter 6, there's this big... you guys got it. But he doesn't. He's the leader, and now that he has built something, what happens when you build up something? Now you need to protect it. Yeah, you need to protect it. There's actually a verse in 2 John that says, I think I wrote it down actually, watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished. And that's what Nehemiah jumps right into. He gets done with the project, but he brings on assistants and guards, and he just starts dividing up that leadership responsibility a little bit. So it's pretty neat, but...
Because they can cause us to get into some trouble.
Absolutely.
So it's a good reminder in that respect, and also it's a good reminder that when God calls you to something, to just keep trusting Him.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah.
Sometimes we let those voices in our heads discourage us.
All the what ifs.
Yes, sir.
Yeah.
So it's a good encouragement for us to continue to do what God has called us to do and trust Him for the outcome.
Absolutely. Yeah, amen. And there's, I mean, we thought that we would kind of cruise through Nehemiah, the 13 chapters, but as we got in, there's so many applications, so many lessons, just simple ones like that. And anyway, be a good one to go back on even on your own and study if you ever wanted to. But we're out of time, so we'll close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for what we can learn from Nehemiah and the people, Lord. Thank you for your history. Father, just a reminder that you are always working. You don't put us in place somewhere and walk away and forget about us to leave us on our own. You're always there. You're working in the background and you're seeing things accomplished when you decide they need to be done. And Father, so I just pray that as we enter into our own building project, that personally and as a congregation, we would remember that it's much more than a building, just like a city is much more than the walls that surround it. It's people, Father. And your passion is for people, and it is a passion for those people to come to know you. And so, Father, as our building project continues, we continue to pray that you would be the one making all the decisions, that we would rest in you for that. But Father, that somewhere through all the different venues of construction, you would be so clearly seen that there wouldn't be any question from our surrounding neighbors that you are the one here doing this building project, Lord. And Father, I just pray a blessing upon the remainder of our time this morning. Be with Pastor Craig and the music team as we just seek to worship you and magnify you this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.